I just got myself nicely settled in downstairs and I knew where everything was, and now we've got to start again. Since I'm looking at the overheads on the screen, it may be that they won't be in focus, or they'll be a bit off the screen, so if someone, probably Simon, would tell me if it's out of focus or if there's something off the screen, then I can readjust it. Now, in the momentous times in which we live, my dear brothers and sisters, it's good that we should meet together like this to discuss the outworking of the purpose of God in prophecy. One could be forgiven, I think, for wondering how great our interest is in prophecy. Were it not for the fact that we've got such a splendid audience this evening, talking to brothers and sisters, listening to brothers and sisters talk among themselves, one could be forgiven for wondering whether or not we really are interested in Bible prophecy. Or maybe it's just that we're a bit confused, because things have happened so suddenly and so dramatically in the world of politics that our minds have been left reeling. And so maybe we're a little bit unsure, a little bit uncertain, and feel that perhaps we'd better not talk about prophecy, particularly when we're talking to our stranger friends. Now, our starting point must be this. It's the words of the prophet Amos when he says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing except he reveal his secrets unto his servants the prophets." And so the prophecies of the Bible have been given by God, and they are intended to be helpful. And so we should go to these prophecies and we should see them as helping every one of us to make sense of the times in which we live, helping us to appreciate the things that are happening around us. We may not be able to foretell with accuracy the events that are going to happen. How many of us anticipated that the Berlin Wall would come down? We may not be able to anticipate with accuracy the events that are before us, but when the events happen, we should be able to make sense of them with the help of the prophecies of the Bible. Now, I suppose the basic outline of human history in prophecy is very well known to us. It's the vision of Daniel chapter 2, where we have the vision of the outline of human history as it was given to Nebuchadnezzar. We recall how that Nebuchadnezzar was told that there would be four world empires. There would be the head of gold empire, the Babylonian empire. This would be followed by the breast and arms of silver empire, the Medo-Persian empire, which in turn would be followed by the Grecian empire, which in turn would be followed by the Roman empire. And then there would of course be the iron and clay feet stage of human history, when there would be no coherent world power having a relationship with the nation of Israel. This is the point about these four world empires. There have been other empires, but these four world empires had a special relationship with the nation of Israel, and that's why they're important. That's why they were important. But then there would be the iron and clay phase of the outworking of God's purpose, and at this time there was, in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which smote the image on the feet. It resulted in the breakup of the image, and the stone which had broken the image became a great mountain to fill the whole earth. In other words, the kingdom of God was established, as we read in the verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the basic outline of human history revealed in Bible prophecy. It's familiar to us all. We know it, we teach it to our children in Sunday school. But whilst this is the, what shall I say, the basic format of the outworking of God's purpose from the time of the Babylonian Empire onwards, it really, this vision, is dealing with events that are still future to our own day. I want to emphasize this point. The stone did not smite the feet of the image. The stone smote the image on its feet. And we are told in verses 34 and 35 of Daniel chapter 2, the stone smote the image on his feet, and then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold all broken in pieces together. And so what we are being told in this vision of Daniel chapter 2 is, in the words of the prophet to Nebuchadnezzar, the great God of heaven maketh known unto the king what shall happen in the latter days. So whilst there is this unfolding of the empires in the vision, there is for us a far more important message in this destruction of the image which represents the kingdom of men. There is being revealed that which would happen in the latter days. Now, Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel summarized it very nicely when he said concerning this image of Daniel chapter 2, there will be in the latter days a dominion ruling over all the countries mainly comprehended in the limits of the successive empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, and represented by the image as a whole, which will be broken by a power from heaven. And so this image in Daniel chapter 2 represents the kingdom of men in its final phase. The image standing on its feet has not yet been developed. We are looking for that time when the image will stand on its feet in its entirety astride the continents of Europe and Asia. The image presented to the mind of the king of Babylon, wrote Dr. Thomas, was not so much to represent a succession of empires. That was incidental in the purpose of this vision. Important, but incidental in the purpose of this vision, which was to reveal to his servants things which would happen in the latter days. He says, the idea I would convey is well expressed by the prophet, saying, the God of heaven, who revealeth secrets, maketh known to the king what shall be in the latter days. And so what we have to do tonight is to consider the history of men as God's purpose revealed in prophecy is worked out from two standpoints. We have to consider the history of the Gentiles, to whom God has for a time given the dominion of the earth, and we have to consider the history of Israel, which under Messiah is destined to become the little stone power which is to bring about the disintegration of Gentile government and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And in considering the history of the Gentiles and the history of Israel as it has worked out in prophecy and in history, we shall be led to an appreciation of the latter day stage upon which the final drama of human history is to be worked out and the kingdom of God established. So I want us to look together at Daniel chapter 8, and maybe we could turn to this chapter. In this, the first address, I will not be referring to Ezekiel 38. We're going to be mainly concerned with Daniel chapter 8. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, we have the vision of the ram and the he-goat. And for some reason, this is one of the prophecies that we don't talk about very much. We talk about Daniel 2 and the image. We talk about Daniel 7 and the four beasts of Daniel 7. But not very often do we talk about Daniel chapter 8. Now, in this vision, at verses 3 and 4, we're told that Daniel saw a ram which had two horns. One of these horns was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. He sees the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, and this ram power does according to his will and becomes great. And what Daniel is being shown here in this vision is a representation of the Medo-Persian Empire. One horn is higher than the other, but the higher comes up last. The Persians become more powerful than the Medes, although the Persians entered into the empire later than the Medes. And we are told in verse 20 that the ram having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And so this ram represents the belly and thighs of brass that we saw in the vision of Daniel chapter 2. Now, having seen this ram in the east, the prophet next sees a he-goat that comes from the west. And this he-goat, according to verses 5 to 7 of Daniel chapter 8, comes with such speed that he touches not the ground. This is the lightning conquest of the Greeks, because we're told in verse 21 of Daniel 8 that this goat is the king of Grecia, more correctly, the kingdom of Grecia. And this goat has a notable horn between his two eyes, and he smites the ram. He comes into collision with the ram. He breaks the two horns, casts him down to the ground, and stamps upon him. And this, we're told, is the kingdom of Grecia, and the notable horn is the first king of Grecia, Alexander the Great. So we are looking in this vision at the time in history when the breast and arms of silver gave way to the belly and thighs of brass. This is the period of time that is being presented to us in this vision. It is the time when the Medo-Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great, the first king, at the Battle of Issus in BC 333. So this is the basis of the outworking of God in history that we want to look at this evening. Now, when this horn has done its work with Medo-Persia and established the Grecian Empire in place of the Medo-Persian Empire, we are told in verse 8 that when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And so at his zenith, at the height of his power, at the age of 33, Alexander the Great died, and after a period of confusion, his empire was divided by four between his four generals, represented in the image by these four horns that come up in place of the notable horn. Now, these four divisions of Alexander's empire, of these four divisions, only two are important from the standpoint of prophecy and from the standpoint of the outworking of God's purpose. And they are the Seleucid Empire in the north and the Ptolemaic Empire in the south. Known in Daniel chapter 11, which is an enlargement of this prophecy in Daniel 8, as the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, it's out of one of these horns, namely out of the northern horn, that Daniel next sees in verse 9, out of one of them, he says, came forth a little horn. And so we see the little horn coming out of one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire. And it's out of this northern horn that the little horn emerges. Now we must be careful not to confuse the little horn that comes out of the one of the divisions of Alexander's empire, the little horn of the goat. We must not confuse this little horn with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, of which things we cannot now speak particularly. There is a time in history when the two overlap, but we shall see that as we follow the outworking of the purpose of God with the little horn, there is a time in history when the two things are completely different. So we're interested now in this little horn that comes out of one of the divisions, namely the northern division of Alexander's empire. And we are given details of this little horn in verses 9 to 12 of Daniel chapter 8. Let's read it together. Out of one of them, we're told, came forth a little horn. This little horn waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground. It stamped upon them, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and this was by reason of transgression, and also it cast down the truth to the ground, and it prospered. So we can highlight seven characteristics of the little horn. It arises out of one of the horns of Alexander's empire. It moves south and east towards the pleasant land, towards Judea. It persecutes the people of Israel, casting some of the host, that is the people of Israel, and of the stars to the ground. He magnifies himself against the prince of Israel. He destroys the temple and abolishes the daily sacrifice. And he does this as a punishment for Israel's sins, and he casts down the truth to the ground. There can be no doubt, my dear brothers and sisters, that this little horn power is the power of Rome, the pagan power of Rome. And whilst it is true that Rome started much earlier in history than the division of Alexander's empire, and the emergence of the little horn as a power, and started way over in the west, yet in regards to the nation of Israel, Rome emerged as a power on the territory of the northern division of Alexander's empire, taking Syria in BC 65. And so that is when the power of Rome emerged as the little horn on the territory of the northern horn of Alexander's empire. Proceeded to take Judea in BC 63, and finally took the southern division of Alexander's empire in BC 30. There can be no doubt that Rome persecuted the Jews. There can be no doubt at all that the prince was crucified by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. There can be no doubt that Rome destroyed the temple, the sanctuary, and by the power of Rome, the daily sacrifice was made to cease. There can be no doubt that this was as a result of the transgressions of the nation of Israel. And then between the years AD 64 and AD 311, there were 10 persecutions of the Christian community, so there can be no doubt that Rome also cast down the truth to the ground. So we say, on the basis of the facts of history, that there is no doubt that Rome
was the little horn that emerged on the northern division of Alexander's empire. But this prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 reaches down into the very days in which we live. And here in verse 25, we have 1700 years of history compressed into one verse. We're told concerning the little horn that he shall destroy the people of the saints, and through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hands. And we say that this verse spans 1700 years of history. And I would point out that this little horn power is to be broken without hand. And would remind you concerning the image standing on its feet that is to be broken by the little stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Surely we are intended to see the connection. And so there will be a little horn power. Clearly it cannot be the power of pagan Rome, for that has long since passed off the scene. But there will be a little horn power that will stand up against the prince of princes, and who will be broken without hand. Now let's look what happened to the little horn power, the Roman little horn, in 312. As we will recall, Constantine became the first so-called Christian emperor, and paganism was married to Christianity. And so Constantine caused craft, we might say priestcraft, to prosper. Constantine transferred the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, and Constantinople became the capital of the Roman Empire, the New Rome, as it was called. And from this time onwards, the Eastern Roman Empire was in the process of development, and the entire Roman Empire, which was ruled from Constantinople, ultimately became divided into a Western Roman Empire and an Eastern Roman Empire, and it's the Eastern Roman Empire that becomes the inheritor of the little horn. And from this time onwards, from the time when Constantine established the power of the Roman Empire in Constantinople, from this time onwards, we can actually consider the Roman Empire as consisting of three parts. One empire, at the beginning, ruled from Constantinople, but nevertheless consisting of three distinct parts. There is the Latin West, which ultimately became the Western Roman Empire, and the history of this part of the Roman Empire is given to us in Daniel chapter 7, in the prophecy there concerning that fourth beast with its little horn. So there is the Latin West, and there is the Hellenic East, the Greek part of the Roman Empire, and then there is that part of the Roman Empire that fell under the influence of the Greek part of the Empire, the Hellenic part of the Roman Empire. Now ultimately, as we say, the Roman Empire was divided into two parts, the two legs of iron, the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. The Western Roman Empire ceased to exist when the barbarians invaded around about the 5th and the 6th centuries, and then it was subsequently succeeded by what we know as the Holy Roman Empire. But the Eastern Roman Empire, with its influence over Syria and Egypt, continued for 1,000 years and didn't end until it was overrun by the Turks in 1453. And so, when the Eastern Roman Empire fell to the Turks, finally, in 1453, the Turkish power became the little horn. It inherited the mantle of the Little Horn, having taken over the territory of the Eastern Roman Empire and that power in Syria and in Egypt that was governed from Constantinople by the Eastern Roman emperors. Now the Turkish Empire is gone, and the seat of the Little Horn is vacant. There is no Little Horn power. There is no power exercising dominion over the territory of Syria and Egypt today, as there was in the time of Constantine, I should say, and as there was in the time of the Turkish Empire. The throne of the Little Horn is vacant. But we are seeing, we believe, amazing changes in all the divisions of the ancient Roman Empire, in the Latin West, in the Hellenic East, and in the Hellenized East, which will result, we believe, in the re-emergence of the Little Horn, who is to stand up against the Prince of Princes, and who is to be broken without hands. We are seeing tremendous turmoil unforeseen in Greek Orthodox Russia. Let us not forget that although Russia has been for many years under the dominion of communism, underneath the surface, the Greek Orthodox Church has been active. And as we shall see later, there's no wonder that this man is smiling. We'll see that events taking place in Russia today are absolutely amazing when we see changes taking place in this Greek Orthodox Russian nation. We're seeing changes in the Latin West, in the development of the EEC and the way in which things are moving towards not just an economic union, but a political union. We are seeing tremendous changes in the Hellenic East, in the Hellenic part of the ancient Little Horn territory, with the unforeseen Islamic revolution that is changing the face of the Middle East. And so what we see are three centres of turmoil and revolution, which we believe are to be brought together under the influence of the latter-day Little Horn. And we'll develop this theme in a little while. Now, if any of us should doubt, and I don't think any of us will, the tremendous turmoil that is taking place on all three divisions of the Little Horn power, just a few cuttings, Russians put their faith in religion on May Day. Absolutely amazing. We would not have considered this possible a few years ago. And here in this underlined part, which I've enlarged on the side here, God and Marx vied for the loyalty of the Russian soul yesterday. That was May the 1st. This is the May Day celebration, you remember, when they used to have the tanks and the displays of communist military might. God and Marx vied for the loyalty of the Russian soul yesterday as rival festivals, the Orthodox Church's Easter and the Communist International Workers' Day were celebrated on the same day. And though some 5,000 communists took to the streets of Moscow for a noisy but peaceful demonstration, they were outnumbered by the people who dropped into church to light a candle or to say a prayer on this, the biggest festival of Orthodox Christendom. And interestingly, the president, the prime minister, and the mayor of Moscow were all in attendance at the Easter midnight mass, candle in hand. Who would have thought that just a few years ago? Every picture tells a story. It's not a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, but it portrays admirably the developing situation in Europe, which we can only look at in wonder. I wonder if it's a coincidence that there are only 10 stars visible on the flag. And finally, here we have Shimon Peres articulating his fears concerning the Islamic Revolution, radical Islam, deadly threat to world peace. You don't need to read the detail, except that we are all aware of the tremendous threat that is posed to world peace as a result of the rise of Islamic fundamentalism, particularly in Persia, in Iran, which is fostering the revolution in other Arab countries. So much then for the tremendous turmoil that's taking place on the three territories of the ancient Little Horn power of Russia, with its Latin West, its Hellenic East, and its Hellenized East. How interesting that in those three divisions of the empire we should see such turmoil taking place today. Let's leave that on one side. Let us now consider the nation of Israel. While all these things have been developing through history, the Roman Little Horn giving way to the Turkish Little Horn, which has disappeared, leaving the throne vacant, and with the development of this revolution and turmoil in the three divisions of the ancient Little Horn power taking place around us, we now think of the nation of Israel. What has been happening to the nation of Israel during this time? Now, this really is the point of the vision. God, of course, is concerned with his people. He's interested in the outworking of the political arrangements among the Gentiles only insofar as they affect his purpose with his people. And the whole point of this vision in Daniel chapter 8 is given in the question in verse 14, how long shall be the vision? To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. How long will the nation of Israel be trodden down of the Gentiles? That's what the question is. And the answer comes, 2,300 days. That's how long. And so God says, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. God's indignation against Israel. And God said in Daniel 8, what I'm doing in this prophecy is making you know what shall be in the last end of Israel's indignation. So this prophecy again is a prophecy for our times. It's interesting to see how the purpose of God has worked out in history. And that should give us confidence in prophecy. But the whole point of this vision is to tell us what's going to happen at the end of the indignation. And so we've seen the nation of Israel overturned by the Roman Little Horn, desolated by the Turkish Little Horn, and we know that the troubles of Israel are not yet over, but what we have seen is something that gives us great encouragement. In 1897, we know the Zionist organization was founded with the objective of establishing in Palestine a national home for the Jewish people. In 1917, Palestine was given by the British government as a national home for the Jewish people. In 1948, the State of Israel was established. In 1967, Jerusalem was taken by the Jews from the Arabs in that astounding Six-Day War. And I believe, my dear brethren and sisters, that 1967 is probably the great turning point, or a great turning point, to put it more correctly, in the outworking of God with his people. How long shall be the vision? 2,300 days. From the Battle of Issus to 1967 is 2,300 300 years. And so we see the nation of Israel surrounded by its enemies, and we know that terrible things are yet to happen to that nation. But the little stone tower is beginning to take shape. And here we are in 1994. 4 million Jews in the land, trusting in their own strength, a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people who have yet to receive of the Lord's hand for those sins that they have committed in rejecting his grace and crucifying his son. We know that in the future, the state of Israel, that they believe they have established in their own strength, will be brought to its knees. And the nation of Israel suffer still at the hands of the little horn. A little horn styled in Daniel chapter 11, the King of the North, who plants the tabernacle of his palace in the sea, between the seas, in the glorious holy mountain. And the nation of Israel will be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign upon a hill. So great will be the humiliation of that people. But in spite of this, brothers and sisters, there are signs that if we have the eye of faith, we can, if we will, discern. There is in the midst of that nation, even now, a group of Hasidic Jews whose emblem is Hashem Tzvaoth, Yahweh Tzvaoth, Yahweh of hosts. They are looking for the intervention of the Lord of hosts. And in looking for this, they say, this is their cry, we want Messiah now. And so the little stone power is in its embryo being developed in the events that are taking place in the nation of Israel.
In 267.